You know, there are many differences between God and all of us, but there's one major difference between God and us. God never mistakenly thinks that he's us. God never goes around and says, gee, I think I'm Ed today. But, you know, unfortunately, the opposite isn't true. And too many times in life, we think we're God. And too many times in life, we think everything revolves around us. Our needs, our wants, our cravings, our agendas. And we may not be omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent, but we still do life oftentimes with that I am God type of attitude. God, on the other hand, knows exactly who he is. There's no identity crisis with God. God is very sure of himself, and God is able to make that really clear. Listen to some of these biblical statements. Genesis 17:1 says, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, I am Almighty God. Genesis chapter 35 and verse 11, and God said to him, I am God Almighty. Genesis 46:3, I am God, the God of your father. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. Psalm 50 and verse 7, hear, O Israel, I am God, your God. Isaiah 43:1, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Isaiah 45:22, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Isaiah 46:9, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. And Hosea 11:9 says, I am God, not man, the Holy One. God knows exactly who he is. God is comfortable with who he is. God expresses that to us, and he wants us to understand that he is God. Eric Erickson was born in 1902 as the result of an extramarital affair his Jewish mother had with a Danish man. And his mother and the husband of his mother wasn't his father, but they were both German Jews who kept the details of his birth a secret. But he turned out to be a tall, blonde, blue-eyed boy who was raised in Judaism. And at temple school, the kids teased him for looking Nordic, for having this looking Danish, because they didn't know who his father was. He didn't understand and know that his father was. But at the grammar school that he went to, they teased him for being Jewish. And so he's going through life trying to figure out who he is. And he became a psychologist who is best known for his theories on the eight stages of life. But he's the one who coined the phrase identity crisis. And isn't it interesting that here's a guy searching through life, all through life, he's struggling with his identity because of the way that things happened within his life, and it becomes a priority in his life. So you can see why identity was at the heart of everything for Erickson. Well, we may have an identity crisis, but God has no identity crisis. He knows exactly who he is. He is God. And if you're God, you're the sum total of all significance. But we need to remember something. He is, and we're not. He is God, and we are not. It's a healthy thing to remember that we're not God. And to say I'm not God means some things. It means to say that I have weaknesses and limitations, that I am not in control of everything, that I have needs within my life, that I need help from someone who's far greater than myself. And as obvious as that sounds, though, this thing that I am God is an illusion that's a spiritual problem that keeps creeping into our life, and it keeps showing up in a lot of different ways. It first showed up in the Bible in the Garden of Eden when Satan challenged Eve, you know, and he says, he questions Eve, you know, about the fruit. And as God said, you shall not eat of every tree. And he says this to Eve, you shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be as God, knowing good and evil. When you eat that fruit that God says you shouldn't eat, it's going to be a great experience because you'll be like God, because your eyes will be open and you'll be the master of your own universe and you don't have to submit to someone outside of yourself. You make your own decisions. There's no penalty for doing wrong, and that makes you like God. And this you'll be like God temptation has been around since the beginning, and it's the heart of all sin, and it's the heart of all spiritual confusion. And it helps us define what we mean by the words humility and the opposite of humility, which would be pride. Pride is not so much bragging as it is the illusion that I'm at the center of things, and that I can manage everything in my own life, and I can manage everything without help. Bragging may be a symptom of pride, but not always, see, because pride goes much deeper. Because there are some people who are very insecure, who would never brag about themselves, who are still very prideful people because they're still focused on themselves. Humility, therefore, is the opposite attitude. It's not a self-deprecating kind of thing, but humility is living with the realization that I am not God, that I am not the center, that there are things that I can't control, that I am dependent upon God. That is what humility is all about. Proverbs 11:2 says this, when pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. And understanding that and understanding humbly that we're not God is so important. The Bible uses the words humble and humility 53 times. It uses the word proud and pride 92 times. And I don't know how to count them, but there are so many other passages that talk about pride and humility, but don't specifically use the words pride and humility. So you find this theme all through the Bible. Now, nowhere does this recognition that we're not God become more practical than in our relationships with other people. God has hardwired us to be relational people. We thrive on relationships, but we also struggle with relationships. And we find, as so often the case, the things that are the most important to us are also the most difficult many times and the most complicated. And that's why God talks so much in the Bible about wisdom for relationships. And I'd like you to open your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 5. It's page 1041. Ephesians chapter 5, page 1041. Normally when we're studying a New Testament book, week after week, we'll go through 5, 10, 15 verses, whatever at a time. Today we want to do something a little different because we just want to zero in on one verse. We want to look at chapter 5 and verse 21. We touched on it last week and we want to really focus on it this week. Occasionally there are verses that are so crucial to our understanding of the Bible that we really want to focus on them, and verse 21 is one of those verses. The verses in chapter 5 that preceded verse 21 have been about principles for living. So in the past week, we've seen some general principles like it was live in love, live in light, live in wisdom. We've seen that we're to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. We've seen that we're to pattern our lives after and to imitate God. Verse 21 is going to be a transition to the rest of the chapter and on into chapter 6. And what you find here is you go from these very important general principles to very specific applications of those principles. And so what we're going to find as we go on in the coming weeks is God is going to hone in on relationships and marriage and in the family and in the workplace. And we're going to get very specific direction on these key relationship issues. So verse 21 turns out to be a transition between those general principles and the very specific applications of them. And verse 21 is a very, very crucial verse to unlocking the rest of the verses we're going to look at in the coming weeks. So let's look at verse 21. And as we read it, it says very simply, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. A couple of verses before this, in verse 18, is the instruction, be controlled by God the Holy Spirit. And if God is God in our life, and we've gotten over this I am God syndrome problem, then there's going to be some distinctives that are going to be obvious within our life. And the key distinctive here in verse 21 is that we have a submissive attitude. So if you recognize that you're not God and God is in control of your life, you're not going to have a problem serving others. So the first thing we'll see this morning is this. Submission is the identifying mark of a person who realizes that they are not God. Now the verb that's used in verse 21 where he says submitting yourselves to one another is the verb hupotasso in Greek. It's the preposition hupo, which means under, hypodermic needle goes under your dermis. Tasso means to arrange or order. So it means to arrange yourself or order yourself under something. And the Greeks used this word as a military term. It was to be recognize your order in things. And it means to place yourself under or to rank yourself under. Now, if you still think that you're God and everything is all about you and life is about having control, then this is not going to happen. You're not going to rank yourself under anybody. If you're not willing to consider the needs of others and prioritize them above your own, you're not going to be able to do this. Alan Bloom said this, everyone loves himself most, but everyone wants everyone else to love him more than they love themselves. And isn't that true? We all love ourselves most, but we want everybody else to love us more than they love themselves. Well, if you can't even serve God, you're certainly not going to serve other people. But if you're humbly submissive to God and you say, you know, God is God and I am not, it's going to allow you to be this kind of servant. Now, verse 21 is setting us up with the right attitudes, and here's the motivation, submitting to one another, notice, in the fear of God. NIV says, out of reverence for Christ. The Message says, out of respect for Christ. The New Life Version has, by doing this, you honor Christ. So the motivation in our life to submit ourselves to one another is that we want to show respect and we want to honor God. I am not God. God is God. God has told me that I should submit myself to others. So out of respect for God and honoring God, and that's my motivation, I want to serve and submit myself to others. Now notice, he doesn't say out of the irresistible charm of the people around you, submit yourself to them. He doesn't say because of the loving attitude of all the people in your relationships, you're to submit yourself to them. If that's what it was, then as soon as they failed in some way, and everybody does, then we would say, well, you know, they didn't do their part. I don't need to do mine. The first illustration that follows verse 21 is going to be husbands and wives. And Lord willing, we'll see this in detail next week. But God commands husbands and wives to prioritize one another. And if you think about it, how many marriages get in trouble because instead of submitting to one another, marriage partners go into the marriage thinking, and they don't say this, marriage vows don't say this, but they go into the marriage thinking, I will do my part if you do your part. And so we go into that 50-50 mentality, and inevitably somebody fails and somebody falls and falls short. And we think, well, you know what? If he's going to act like that, then I'm certainly not going to want to be a loving person. Or if she's going to treat me like that, then I'm certainly not going to want to respond back to them. They're not going to get any love from me. We're supposed to be submitting to one another in the fear of God. So it's out of the awesomeness of God, out of the worthiness of God, we are going to submit ourselves to one another, not out of the worth or the actions of the other person. I am amazed at the excuses people give me sometimes for their unbiblical actions. Would you like to hear some that people here have given me? No, we won't say that. But you can hear people, and they will say, well, you know what? Of course I did that, but they did this to me. And I treated them like that, but this is what they did to me. And it's never, you know, this is what God wants me to do, and this is what I need to do. It's always, but it's their fault, because if they wouldn't have done that, then I wouldn't have done this. Well, according to the Bible, we love and serve others because we fear God. We do what God says. Why? Because He's God, because we're not God. And because we're going to do the things He tells us to do. We want to humbly submit ourselves to God. And when people want to justify their actions by pointing out someone else's sins, what they're saying is, well, right now, I'm God. Right now, at this point in my life, I'm in control. I'm the one who's going to make the decisions. And so, therefore, I choose to do the things that I am doing. And I'm going to do because life is about me when I want it and how I want it. So submission is the identifying mark of a person who realizes they're not God. Second of all, submission is the identifying mark of a person who follows the example of Jesus Christ. Now go with me to Mark chapter 10. We'll come back to Ephesians in a while. We have some other verses to look at first. But Mark chapter 10 is page 894, if you have a Bible that was handed out to you. Mark 10, page 894. Just a minute or two before the passage we're going to read, James and John came to Jesus and they said, we'd like to ask you a favor. And Jesus said, well, sure, what is it? And James and John said, well, you know, when you get this kingdom thing going, can we be at the top of the authority chain here? Of course, we'll be under you, Lord, but can we sit at your right hand and can we be in a place of authority here? Can we be the important guys? And this is what Jesus said in John 10 and verse 42. Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And he says the same thing we'd say. The culture around us teaches us that the people who are being served, the people who are able to kind of direct other people, those are the important people. And it's always been that way. But Jesus said this, my kingdom ethics are revolutionary here. You need to understand this. He says, the great ones in my kingdom serve others because they follow my example. You know, he's God. They're following his example. And what did he do? He came to serve, not to be served. We're called to pattern our actions and our attitudes after Jesus Christ. So all through the New Testament, then, we find these challenges to think and to act like Jesus. Let's look at another one. Look at Philippians chapter 2. It's page 1044. Philippians chapter 2, page 1044. I would hope that if you've been a Christian for a while and some of these passages are familiar to you, that they don't just kind of flow through. And you know, I've heard that before. You know, we tend to do that many times rather than pulling it down to our level in our life and say, you know, how am I putting this into practice or how am I not putting this into practice. But Philippians chapter 2 is one of those familiar passages to many. But it says this in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Nothing. It's exclusive, isn't it? But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That is huge, isn't it? I mean, that is absolutely huge. Think about what this is saying here. The Son of God humbled himself. The perfect one, the creator, the second person of the Godhead, brought glory to the Father by being a servant. And God's challenge to us is, have that same attitude. Now, Jesus was God. But he didn't have an I am God attitude that said, I can't serve other people. He was God in the right sense of the word. He could have. He would have been completely appropriate in his approach to people and everything else to say, I'm here to be served because I'm the one that you all owe allegiance to. And yet he was God, but he had a servant's attitude. And he maintained that servant's attitude all the way up to the cross, and including the cross. We wouldn't have a problem submitting ourselves to one another if we followed Jesus' example. The problem is, we're not God, and we have an I am God attitude. He was God and didn't have an I am God attitude, but we flip that around. The mighty Creator took a step of humility that absolutely dwarfs anything that we could ever do, doesn't it? I mean, we couldn't do anything to compare with this step of humility that he took. The Eternal One took on temporal flesh. The Immortal One clothed himself in mortality. The Creator became one of his creation. The Lord of all became a servant. The Holy One became sin for us. See, that's what we're to emulate. That's what we're to pattern ourselves after. That's the attitude of humility. And you know, God did all of that for us. And we probably don't like to admit it, but there's a lot of times we just kind of blow that off with, it's good. I'm glad he did that for me. No big deal. Isn't that the way we approach life sometimes? You know, we don't want to say that in church, right? But it is the way we approach it sometimes. We don't realize the depth of what God did for us in Jesus Christ. It could not be a bigger deal. And how arrogant and pompous it is for us to say that we are not going to yield in our relationships. I have my rights and, you know, no one's going to ever tell me that I'm doing something wrong. And all of this stuff that, you know, we tend to come up with. Well, you know what? God looks at us and he says, I'll tell you, you're doing something wrong. God, who knows all our words before we ever say them. God, who knows all our thoughts before we ever think them, all our actions before we ever do them, has already made this evaluation. This is what he says of us. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10 says that there is none righteous, no, not one. In fact, Isaiah 64 and verse 6 says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. So God says, well, let me tell you the truth about you. You stand condemned before me. If we weren't condemned, then the cross would make no sense, right? If we weren't condemned, then the cross would, you know, why the cross? If we could earn our forgiveness for our wrongdoings by being religious or moral or sincere, then the cross would have never needed to happen. And people have a lot of questions. There's questions like, does God really love the world? Look at the world and the chaos that we see. Does God punish sin? Can I earn my way to heaven? Is God a merciful God? Is biblical Christianity the only way to God? You come up with all these questions. What's the answer to everyone? The way you answer everyone is you look at the cross. Think about it. Does God love the world? Absolutely. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. That's the cross. Does God punish sin? Absolutely. Isaiah 53:6, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Can I earn my way to heaven? Not a chance. The Bible says if righteousness comes through the law or through obedience to God, then Christ died in vain. So where are we back to? We're back to the cross. Is God a merciful God? Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us by the washing of regeneration, the new birth that comes through the cross. Is biblical Christianity the only way to God? Jesus said it, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. God forbid that we should be so arrogant and prideful that we would reject a God who would take upon himself the form of a servant. And that's the challenge, the message that goes out to everyone. If you trust that Jesus Christ is the way to heaven, have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, who gave himself on that cross so that he might redeem you and bring forgiveness and eternal life and make you part of the family of God? The Bible says today is the day of salvation. And you know, along with that, I would say, God forbid that we would be so arrogant and prideful that we would refuse to submit ourselves to other people, that we would refuse to put aside selfish ambition and conceit. Now, there's one more passage I want us to look at. There are many we could go to, but this one's so beautiful on the character and the attitude of Jesus Christ. Go with me now to John chapter 13, Gospel of John chapter 13. It's page 954. Putting the gospel accounts together chronologically, John 13 comes right after Luke 22. And Jesus' disciples were arguing about who is the greatest among them. Here they go again. Now they're talking about which one would, have this place of authority. Who is the greatest disciple? And Jesus could have really blasted them at that point. And Jesus could have said, how blind can you be? I'm getting ready for the cross. I'm going to the focal point of everything that I've come for. And here you are arguing about who is the greatest and who is the most important. But rather than speaking, he did something by his actions that I believe was something much more powerful. You can forget people's words once in a while, but something like this you'll never forget. And this is what it says, chapter 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come and that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This is his demonstration of love is continuing here. Verse 2, and supper being ended, the devil having already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, normally when you had an event in a household and you had a dinner, whatever it was, you wore sandals, your feet was dirty as a sign of courtesy. You had someone there, a servant, who would wash everyone's feet and clean them off for the guests. This was a situation in which there was no servant. So who was going to wash feet here? Who was going to do this courtesy? If you have a bunch of guys arguing about who's the greatest, obviously they're going to say, hey, me, I want to do it right. And so Jesus, Lord of all creation, God of all, takes a towel and a basin of water and he begins to wash their dusty feet. And, he could have said this. Instead of doing that, he could have said, guys, that's it. I pour 3 years into your lives. I tell you all of this. I explain everything that's happening. Here am I. I'm about to go off to the cross and you guys are so self-centered that you're only caring about yourself and you don't care about me. He could have done that. And we probably would have understood and said, I would have said those things too. But instead he took a towel and some water and he washed their feet. Now, why did he do that? Were they tracking, dirt across the floor and he needed to clean their feet? Was he trying to humiliate them at this point? I don't believe he was, although they were humbled. But he was focused on teaching them. Now, listen to verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, had taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? And they were thinking, well, you washed our feet. But he said, yeah, I did. But there's something a whole lot more powerful than that. He says in verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And he says, most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Now, in a few hours, he's going to face the savagery, the horror of the cross. But he is taking every opportunity to teach his disciples. And here he is thinking about them. And ultimately, he's even saying, I'm even thinking about your happiness in life, because you're going to be happy if you obey the commands that I give. So Jesus was willing to set aside his own problems and his own concerns to do a dirty, humiliating job because he cared for the spiritual growth of these men. And he washed their feet. Now, this is the mind or the attitude that God wants us to have. That's the perspective that God wants us to have, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So submission is the identifying mark of a person who realizes they're not God. Submission is the identifying mark of a person who follows the example of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, submission is the identifying mark of true biblical Christianity. This is it. This is the hallmark of Christianity. Go back with me now to Ephesians. We spent a lot of time on verse 21 for good reason. And the reason is that a number of people struggle, probably all of us in some way, struggle with the following verses that come after verse 21. And there's going to be scriptural commands for wives to submit to husbands and children to obey their parents and servants to serve their masters. And some commentators read this and they say, well, Paul, he was just a first century Jewish man. So he brought first century Jewish male thinking into this, and the stuff that he wrote really isn't applicable to us today, and these things have no bearing on us. You start doing that with the Bible, and very quickly you could probably remove most of the things in the Bible that you don't want to come up against and you don't want to obey, the directions that the Bible gives. The truth is that the passages that we read here in the rest of Ephesians have nothing to do with culture. There's no cultural arguments or statements given there. They're biblical arguments and biblical statements that are given. This is God's direction for all of us, but they're all based on verse 21, submitting ourselves to one another in the fear of God. Notice verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he was only prefiguring what he was going to do at the cross. It's interesting. Peter said, no, Lord, not my feet. You know, you don't wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't do this, you don't have any part with me. And it's like he was saying, Peter, if you don't even let me wash your feet, how are you ever going to accept the fact that I'm dying and giving my whole life for your sins to pay the price for sin? But here we find this. Wives are to submit to their husbands, and husbands are to love their wives like Christ loved the church. And he loved the church by dying for her, by giving himself for her. So husbands, in a real sense, submit to their wives, not by abdicating their place of leadership, but by prioritizing their wives, by putting their wives' needs before their own. And so we find the example. Jesus put his comfort and his immediate needs aside to do the hard thing for us. And so that's what we're to do. We're to sacrifice our desires to fulfill another's needs. In chapter 6, children are to submit to obedience to parents. That's very clear. There's leadership and authority and submission. But in verse 4, it says parents are to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And you start pulling that apart and applying that to life, and that involves a whole lot of things. And it means, for one thing, that I as a parent am not to take all the things that I want to do and my agenda and put that first. But I submit all that to the good of my children, in the sense that I'm going to do what I do in life to serve them, to teach them, to direct them, so that they might be godly individuals as they learn the Word of God. That is submission. You invest your life for that cause. And, you know, that means that you do things with your time and with your focus and so forth that shift over to your children. And that's a sense of putting someone else's need before your own. So we all submit at some point. We're going to read about servants and masters. In the first century, there were slaves that were owned. And it says that slaves were supposed to submit themselves to masters. He says, that's pretty harsh. And it was. But then it turns around and says, and masters, you need to treat those people who are in your household as same way that God treats you. And so all of a sudden, you can see this radical change. So the master was to submit himself in that sense to the slaves, to treat them with the same respect that God has for all people. So submission is a humble recognition of the divine ordering of society. So we say, okay, God is a God of order and design. We see that in all of creation. We see that in the things that he's laid out specifically as far as relationship goes. But in that order of having God establishing order, the order never oppresses another group. So a person that's in leadership never oppresses the people that he's supposed to be leading. And even though we're all equal in the sight of God and we're to submit to one another, God has still incorporated authority as a means of preserving order. So he says this. Here's one side of the coin. Galatians 3:28. It says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus." So everyone who has trusted Jesus Christ as the way to heaven is part of the body of Christ. And they're all equal in that sense spiritually. But when it comes to specific roles, God has given certain responsibilities. But in every case, whether it's husbands, wives, parents, children, citizens, government, leadership in church, and whatever established authority God has, the biblical stress is never on the privilege of leadership. It's always on the responsibility of leadership. So submission is the identifying mark of true biblical Christianity. And when Jesus said to his disciples in John 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so that I am." He's a definite article in front of each of those. You could translate that, "So you call me the teacher," or some translations have "the master," or "the Lord." You're right, I am the Lord. You got that part correct when you understand who I am. I am the Lord God Almighty. And then he says this, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, so you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. This is the way you love one another. And you got it right. I am the Lord of all. But look at what I'm doing here right now. And that's the pattern for you. Now, some churches think that what Jesus was saying was we should practice foot washing in a church service. And they say it's an ordinance, like baptism and communion. What he was saying when he says, "I want you to wash one another's feet," was that was something we could do as a ceremony in a church. And actually, that can be a very beautiful ceremony. A very humbling one, too. Fred Cornes and I were in India a number of years ago, and you know, you wear sandals and your feet's all dirty. And we went to a church and we were the honored guest, and they came and washed our feet as part of the service. That's very humbling. When Katie Ladney got married, she and her groom washed each other's feet as part of their wedding ceremony. That was a very beautiful act. And what they were saying there by that demonstration was that we want to serve one another. You see, Jesus Christ was not establishing a new ordinance. A church ordinance is something that we read about in the Gospels, but it's also something that's explained theologically in the epistles and then practiced in the book of Acts. Washing of feet, it doesn't fall into that category. Baptism, communion does. Tonight we'll have a baptism service. We're following that commitment that we should make there with that church ordinance. But what Jesus was saying was this: I am God, I am the Lord. Now listen closely. If I am God and I love you by serving you in the most humble of ways, then you need to love one another by serving one another in the most humble of ways. And then he says, I'm God and I do it. You're not God. Why don't you do it? I'm God and I do it. You're not God. Why is it such a big thing for you to serve one another? The identifying mark of true biblical Christianity isn't titles or authority or positions or buildings or organs or steeples or whatever anybody else has that they kind of pull together there. The identifying mark of true biblical Christianity is a willingness to submit to one another in the fear of God. And Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So do you have trouble serving others? Does that kind of stick in your craw there when it comes to serving others as God has commanded you here? You know, there are only three reasons that I can think of why we don't obey God, commands of God. One, maybe we don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. We have not personally put our faith in Christ. We're not forgiven and therefore we're not empowered to do that. Or number two, maybe we just don't know what God is really talking about there, and we haven't taken the time to find out what that command says and how to apply it. Or number three, maybe we're just downright rebellious. And number three probably tags a lot of us a lot of times in life. We're disobedient to God because we're simply desiring to do things our way, because we want to be God once in a while instead of letting God be God. Well, which of those three might explain why you're struggling, if you are, in submitting to others? And if you need to make changes in your life, what are you going to do today to begin to make a difference in that process? Let's pray. Lord God, we are again thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful that you speak so clearly. And Father, how easy it is to just read Ephesians 5:21 and just kind of skip over and just moving on without thinking about all the implications that exist in that powerful verse of Scripture. Forgive us, Lord. Maybe we do it because we don't understand the depths of things, or maybe we do it because it just makes us uncomfortable and we'd rather go to something else. But Lord, I pray that rather than doing that with the scriptures, every one of us would say, let me take each individual scripture, read it, apply it to life, take it seriously. And Lord, we thank you for the great example that we have in Jesus Christ, our Lord, our teacher, our master of all, and yet willing to humble himself, even to go to a cross to die for our sins. Lord, may that not be a small thing to us, but may it be so huge and so big and so all-encompassing that it shapes the character of our life and the actions and the attitudes that we carry out and we exhibit, Lord, so that they might be there in humility, not in weakness, but in the same strength that Jesus had, a strength that shows itself in humility. And Lord God, we thank you most of all that we have the forgiveness of God in our life because we all struggle and fail at things. But we thank you through Jesus Christ that we can have the confidence that whoever believes in him has everlasting life. And we rest in that today. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.